read this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42, and from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and a new thing I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to John chapter 5 and verses 6 through 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because he is the Spirit of truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified in his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, we've been studying this epistle of John for several weeks now to discover what it has to teach us about the subject of true Christian assurance. And we've seen that there's no question that one of the key elements of Christian assurance is genuine personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the section we looked at last week, verses 1 through 5, in that section John refers to believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He says in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So saving faith is itself evidence of the new birth. When someone is born again, born anew from above, they exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And John repeats that statement again then in verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And now in verses 6 through 12, John elaborates on this theme of saving faith. And his main interest is to show how we come to true saving faith in Christ. And the main stress is upon the truth that saving faith, if it is genuine, depends upon valid testimony. Faith, if it's well-founded, needs to stand upon valid, reliable, believable testimony. We don't believe on the basis of fresh air. There's something solid at the bottom of our faith. The reasonableness of believing upon Jesus as Son of God and only Saviour is dependent upon the validity of the testimony that has been borne to Jesus. And that's why this section is full of the word testimony or witness. The word testimony or witness is found numerous times in this short section, and John is speaking then about the witness to or the testimony to Jesus upon which saving faith is established and based. And what John does here is, as it were, is to ask and answer four questions about the testimony given to us concerning Jesus, who has come in the flesh to be our Saviour. First question is, who has given testimony? Who is it that gives and bears the testimony that we are invited to believe? The second question is, how has that testimony been given to us? What form does it take? And the third question is, why should you and I believe this testimony? Why should we receive it? And the fourth question is, what exactly is the testimony? What does it say to us? And that's the theme then of verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So we'll look at this passage, taking those four questions as a guide through the section. So the first question is, who has given the testimony? Who is the witness who testifies concerning Jesus? Who gives this testimony that we are invited to believe concerning Jesus? And the answer that John gives to that question is there in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. The witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. Now, when we think about witness, when we think about testimony, we naturally think of a court of law, don't we? Where someone makes a statement under oath. Someone gives their word that what they're about to say is the truth. Here is God the Father, then, who gives his word. He is bearing testimony to the truth, as it were, going on oath to tell us the truth about Jesus, his Son. And so when we come to believe upon Jesus, it's not only upon mere human testimony that we believe when we are called upon to believe in Jesus. It is divine testimony. It is God's own word, God's own testimony that he gives to us. God the Father, who speaks to us about God the Son. And then in what form has this testimony come to us about Jesus? Remember that time when Paul was at Philippi and he had been imprisoned and singing the praise of God at midnight, God shook the whole place with an earthquake and the prison's destroyed, and the jailer rushes in and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You remember how the Apostle Paul responded to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Well, in what form does God's testimony come concerning Jesus? We are called to and to invited to believe God's testimony concerning his Son. So how does that testimony come to us? John's answer is between verses 6 and following, where he tells us that God was bearing testimony to Jesus in the coming and the dying of Jesus. He was telling us that Jesus was and is the only Saviour, that he's the Messiah, he's the fulfillment of all that's predicted in Old Testament prophetic scriptures. That's what he's referring to in that somewhat enigmatic phrase concerning the one who came by water and blood. Look at that phrase in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. Now that's a unique phrase. We come across it nowhere else but in John. But it's evidently very important to John, and I suspect that it's a phrase that his first readers were familiar with. He's writing to people he's already preached to. I suspect that they understood exactly what John meant when he spoke of coming by water and blood. And John repeats the phrase, doesn't he, there in verse 6, twice. Coming by water and by blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. So in answering the question as to how and in what form God's testimony concerning Jesus comes to us, urging us to have absolute confidence in Jesus, to rest all our hope upon him, how does that testimony come? John's first answer is that Jesus came, and he came, he was sent by water and by blood. The Father sent the Son so that he came by water and blood. Well, what does that actually mean? It's quite a mysterious phrase, isn't it? He came by water and blood. Now, you might expect, with such a phrase as this, that in commentaries there will be all kinds of suggestions as to what the phrase would mean. You'd be right. There are many different views and many different opinions as to how we should understand this phrase. So I'm just going to tell you what I think is the most likely explanation of this phrase, to my mind, of water and blood. It's most likely a reference to Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his ministry and to his death at the close of his earthly ministry, with water referring to his baptism and the blood referring to his death on the cross of Calvary. You remember that on both those occasions, God specifically gave testimony to his Son. God gave a specific witness as to the identity of his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. So as Jesus came up out of the water, as we read a few moments ago in Matthew 3, you remember Matthew tells us, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit came down and alighted upon the Lord Jesus, and the voice of God was heard from heaven, as God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Phrases drawn from the prophecy of Isaiah. So when John writes of water, the water by which Jesus came was that great occasion of his baptism by John in the Jordan, when God bore testimony to Jesus saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is, in him salvation is to be accomplished. In him your sins will be carried. In him it is eternally decreed a saviour for sinful men is found. That's God's testimony, the witness he gives to his Son. It's a historical testimony. Did you notice that? This isn't just John's opinion or John's idea that he's putting to us. He's referring to a historical event. He's looking back in history. It is that the Lord Jesus, on that day as he came up out of the water of his baptism, God the Father spoke on that occasion from heaven audibly and publicly, identifying his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Saviour. Now, a very similar thing happened at Calvary. At Jesus' death, you remember, when he shed his blood upon the cross in the place of sinners. On that occasion, God reached down, as it were, from heaven, opening up the glory to reach down again to earth to demonstrate that the death of Jesus opened up a new and a living way into the presence of God for sinners. How did he do that? He did it in the most dramatic way, by tearing the veil of the temple, that great curtain that separated people from the presence of God, that separated the holy place where God dwelt from all other places, and he tore that veil in two, opening up the way to him from top to bottom, very significantly. And the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that by that God was witnessing. He was bearing testimony that a new and living way had been opened up into the presence of God in heaven. So God has given this double testimony by water and by blood. The water of Jesus' baptism, when he's identifying himself with sinners, and where the Father identifies Jesus as the only Saviour. And then the blood of the cross, where God testifies by that torn veil, access obtained by Jesus' blood, the sacrificial death of Jesus, obtaining access for us into the immediate presence of God in heaven. So when John writes, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water, not only by water, but by water and blood, he's writing about the testimony of God the Father, the witness of the Father to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the entire section of this epistle, this little section, is about. The witness of God, the testimony of God the Father, which was given at the baptism and at the death of the Lord Jesus. So if someone asks the question, how can I know that it's at the cross that God forgives sinners? How can I know that it's only by the cross that God reconciles me to him, us to himself? How can I know that it's only through Jesus Christ that God the Father has accomplished this wonderful reconciliation? How can I know these particular things? We can say, well, there are two times and there were two places when God rent the heavens, opened up the heavens, and directed our attention to Jesus Christ, whom he sent, who has come in the flesh, identifying himself with sinners in his blood, his baptism, and his death. But says John in verse 6, there's another witness. He says in the second part of the verse, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And so there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three, he says in verse 8, agree as one. Now that may be a reference to the Holy Spirit coming down and alighting on Jesus at the baptism. It may be that, identifying him as the Son of God and Savior. Or it may be a reference to the Holy Spirit bearing personal witness to the heart of a believer, the Christian, that he is indeed a child of God. That is what the Holy Spirit does, bringing assurance to the children of God. And it may be a reference to the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. So how does God give testimony through the Spirit to Jesus? He testified to Jesus at his baptism when he descended in the form of a dove and alighted on Jesus. Matthew says he saw the Spirit of God coming down from down upon him. Or it may be a reference to his personal direct witness in our hearts that Christ is our Savior. Do you remember when you were drawn to the Lord Jesus first? One of the first things you would have experienced was the Spirit of God beginning to work in your heart, testifying to you that Jesus Christ is the Savior that you needed. That's where the work of God and his grace begins in a person's life. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry to do that, to awaken us to our need of a Savior. And then he brings faith to birth in the heart, a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thereafter, the same Holy Spirit continues to bear witness to the children of God that they are indeed children of God. They've been received by God, an internal testimony given by the Holy Spirit. And of course, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, is also in the Holy Scriptures. Holy men of God wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The prophets, men in Old Testament days, writing beforehand of the glory of Christ, the suffering of Christ, and the glories that would follow. And then the New Testament apostles, following them, preaching the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So in both Old Testament prophets and in New Testament apostles, the Holy Spirit is continually making testimony, witnessing to Jesus. So John tells us there are three witnesses, and these three witnesses agree, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three are one, he says. And John says that we ought to agree with that testimony, which brings us to the third question. Why should we believe the testimony? Why should we believe the testimony that John gives us here, recording the Father and the Holy Spirit, their witness to Jesus? John says, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Now, we take, don't we, the testimony of people given under oath. A person swears as to the truthfulness of their testimony in court, and there are strict legal sanctions against someone who lies under oath, who utters falsehood when they've given and sworn to speak under oath. Now, the reason we give testimony under oath is because the simple word of a fellow human being so often proves unreliable, doesn't it? We are, all of us, liable to untruth, inclined by our sinful nature to tell lies. And so in court, we are required to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, to give a solemn affirmation of that. When someone tells you in ordinary life something you think is extraordinary, so often you'll say, won't you, honestly, did you really say that? Did you really do that? And what we mean is that we're so accustomed to people embellishing the truth or putting a twist on the truth or telling outright lies that we doubt the veracity of what we're being told. That often happens, almost so often that we we barely take account of it. But when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with someone who cannot lie, because he is God. His word is truth. And so the testimony of God is to be believed because he is God. We accept a man's testimony, says John, when he gives testimony under oath. But God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony concerning his son. So God presents his testimony to us, and the question is, what are you going to do with it? What am I going to do with God's testimony? Well, John tells us, first of all, but he tells us what we do, what we are doing, if we refuse the testimony of God about Jesus, the testimony that God gave at his baptism, the testimony that God gave at his death, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And what John says is quite frightening, isn't it? Look at what he says in the second part of verse 10. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his son. That's the original temptation, isn't it? All over again. It's exactly the way in which the serpent tempted Eve and Adam in the garden. You remember that he put the question, has God said? He suggested to them that God did not mean what he had said to them. Did God really say, don't believe it? Did God say you will die? Of course you won't die. And the world has lived forever since with the ruinous, awful consequences of that lie. And there's such a very real sense in which when we are faced with God's testimony about his son and we refuse it, we are looking God in the eye and we are saying, liar, you're a liar, I won't believe that. And this is what makes the sin of unbelief, you see, so offensive. Unbelief isn't some amiable weakness that some people have, or something characteristic of clever, unpersuadable people. That's not what unbelief is. Unbelief is staring God in the face and calling him a liar to his face. And it's something that we ought to tremble at. The Lord Jesus marveled it. You remember on one occasion we're told that the Lord Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He could hardly believe their unbelief. A refusal to believe God, a refusal to believe Holy Scripture, is something that ought to make a person tremble, because it is calling God a liar to his face. He has given testimony to us, and we are saying, I don't believe it, I will not believe it, and I don't accept it. Now, it happens often, doesn't it? When two people are in dispute, that the one will make an assertion and the other will say, I don't believe you. And his friend will say, are you calling me a liar? And of course he is. And in just the same way, when we refuse to believe the testimony of God, we're calling God a liar to his face. John couldn't be clearer, could he, in verse 10? He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his son. It's a very serious sin. And we must never regard that sin of unbelief lightly. We must never speak of unbelief as if it's something to be smiled at, as if it's the subject of jokes, as if it was something of small consequence. Unbelief calls God, the God of truth, to his face a liar. It's a very serious offense. So God has given testimony concerning his son. It has come in the threefold witness of water, blood, and spirit. We believe it because it's the testimony of God and not the testimony of men. But then what exactly is the testimony? What is the content of the testimony? Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. At that point, John is bringing us right to the heart of the Christian gospel, right to the core of things. He's saying to us that the gift of God given to us in the gospel is eternal life. Now, this is very important when we're thinking about the whole matter of Christian assurance, which is what this epistle is about. When God comes to do a work of grace in our life, he says he gives eternal life. And by definition, eternal life cannot end. If you've received eternal life, you've received something no one can take away from you. You've received something that you cannot lose. You've received something that cannot end. It's the gift of eternal life. And if those things were not true, it would not be eternal life, would it? But notice that this eternal life is a gift of God in the gospel, we're told. It is a gift. It is not something that anybody can do anything to earn. It is not a reward that we can merit by some action of ours. It is a gift from God, we're told. Not only so, but notice that what God gives in the gospel is not a thing, and it's not an experience. It's a person. The life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So the whole glory of the experience of grace that John wants us to be assured of is that the receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his gracious glory is possessing and believing upon him. Now, do you notice how that John changes his language at this point? He's been talking about believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's talking about possessing him, having him. Well, what's that change all about? Why does he speaking in those two ways? Well, if you've got your Bible, just turn back to John's Gospel, to the opening of the Gospel for a moment of John. He wrote this Gospel in order that we might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's how he tells us why he tells us he's written the Gospel, that we might believe on his Son and have eternal life in him. Then his epistle is written in order that we might know that we have eternal life. Now look at what we read in John 1 verse 11. He came to his own, talking about Jesus, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. That was the great tragedy of Jesus coming into the world. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Look at how he continues. But as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So John puts these two things together in that verse, doesn't he? Those who believe in his name and those who receive him. They're the same thing. And these terms can be used interchangeably because the eternal life that God gives to those who believe in him is life that comes in his Son. Everything that we have from God comes in God's Son. And being a Christian is having Jesus Christ live in you by the Holy Spirit. Christ, says Paul, lives in me. So that the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So saving faith means receiving Jesus Christ. And when you become a Christian, then it's not a matter of subscribing to a certain series of beliefs or creeds. It's not merely that you try to adopt a new way of living your life day by day. You receive a person. You receive Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to whom God the Father bore testimony saying, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Saviour coming into the world." Saving faith is to rest upon, says the Confession of Faith, to rest upon and receive Jesus Christ as my only Saviour. That's what saving faith is. Eternal life is in him. And you cannot have eternal life without having Jesus Christ. And you cannot have Jesus Christ without having eternal life. John is going to go on to close this epistle by telling us how we may have the glorious assurance that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. But look at those verses again, verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It really is as simple and as solemn as that. And I want to urge you this morning not to leave this gathering today until you can say, I have Jesus Christ, and in him I have eternal life. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony that you have given concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for its clarity and its power. We thank you that it has come with convincing effect to so many people and over the years, and that you have then such an innumerable company of saints, those who have heard and believed and relied upon the word of God. Oh, save us, we pray, from that grave sin of unbelief. Help us to see the horror of it, how offensive our unbelief is, and help us to receive the testimony. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came by water and by blood for his baptism, by which he identified himself with sinners, and blood by which he bore those sins under the awful judgment of God, that we might be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who works in every generation in the hearts of your people, who empowered the Lord Jesus as he offered himself by the eternal Spirit to God without spot. And now that same Spirit witnesses throughout the world by the Holy Scriptures and in the preaching of the word, coming powerfully into the hearts and minds of men and women, convincing them of the truth, uniting them to Jesus Christ. We thank you for these great blessings. Help us to live in the light of them day by day with a sense of wonder and amazement at the grace of God, at your sheer kindness to sinners. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.